Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, verse 1, backing up a chapter here just to catch our context once again. We'll look at that verse in a moment. While you're turning to Revelation 15, 1, I have a quote for us to consider this morning in our introduction. Oscar Wilde was an Irish poet and playwright and not a Christian. And he wrote in the play, The Duchess of Padua, "We are each our own devil, and we make this world our hell." An interesting quote, interesting line. What Oscar Wilde is doing, and multiple things, but one of the things that he's doing here is he's denying the need for any literal hell or for any literal devil, but instead, as a humanist, as a secularist, he's focusing just on the material world and saying, well, the consequences of sin that we bring into our own lives are enough of a hell, and that's really the real hell. His unbelief in the doctrine of hell has a corresponding counterpart. You can err on the other side as well, and not recognize that God has an interest, not just in the afterlife, but that God, who will send the soul into the eternal fire in hell, also has a time in history that he has set up where he will bring hell to this earth. That's the sobering part of the book of Revelation that we've been studying here recently. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, I'll remind you of where we are. John writes there, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished." These prophetic words about that time that is coming, as surely as Jesus Christ was born, and as surely as all of the prophecies of his first coming came to pass in literal time in history, so the prophecies of Christ's second coming will also come to pass. They will be in the historical record. This book of prophecy is history written in advance. And God has a time where the wrath of God is poured out on this planet, on the people who dwell on the earth, in an unprecedented fashion, where he gives vent to the full fury of his wrath against mankind. And that's in the seven bowls of wrath that are recorded in chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Revelation 16, 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" As we've studied the first six bowls of the wrath of God, we've come to verses 12 through 16, which focus on the day of Armageddon, or I should say the place of Armageddon in the great day of God, the Almighty. And I would like to focus again on these verses in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. We didn't get to cover everything that is important in these verses last week. So we're going to be picking up where we left off with part two on Armageddon, focusing especially on verse 15, which talks about how Christ is coming as a thief in the night, that his day of judgment, his day of righteous wrath is coming like a thief in the night. So let's read verses 12 through 16 to review what we looked at and to introduce verse 15 that will be our focus today. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." The Bible has a earth-centeredness throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament that is really reflected well in the Christian theological stream known as dispensationalism. Our church believes that the book of Revelation is a prophecy of what is going to take place in the future. We have a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. And that futurist dispensational understanding of the book of Revelation fits with not only the Old Testament focus on Israel and Jerusalem, but also the New Testament focus on Israel and Jerusalem. We have a Zion-centric book. And here, this is one of the parts of the book of Revelation that is very centered on Jerusalem and Israel. We see that with the invasion of the army as it crosses the Euphrates River in verse 12, and then with the gathering of the kings, not only from the east, but from the whole world, to the place that is called Armageddon. You see, God has a plan for history. These are literal geographical locations. This is a literal prophecy of armies that are going to engage in this campaign at this final time that is called the battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. It's not symbolic. It's not metaphor. This, of course, does have symbolic meaning. It has important meaning, but it's grounded in the literal history that is being predicted. God has written it. And God has a plan for history, not just the afterlife. And this is a revolutionary mindset that we must make sure that we as Christians are thinking biblically and that we're not just thinking according to Christian tradition that is non-biblical. What do I mean by that? The Bible teaches us from the words of Jesus, from the words of Paul, from the words of Peter, from the words of John, from the words of James, that we are not so much to be expecting to live out the rest of our lives and then die and then go and be with the Lord. But instead, these prophets and apostles, they focus us on the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he is coming, should expect him to come in our lifetime. This expectancy of the second coming of Jesus Christ is the mark of a biblical church. A church that is thinking according to the way the apostles taught and the way that Jesus taught. Don't imagine that you are going to live to 90 years old and then die and then be buried. Imagine that Jesus Christ is going to come back during your lifetime, maybe very soon. This is the thrust, this is the emphasis of not only the book of Revelation, but also the Gospels, and also Paul's letters, and also Peter's letter. Yes, it's true that many Christians have lived and died. Many Christians have died and gone to be with the Lord. But that's not the focus. That's not the hope. That's not the emphasis. The focus and the hope and the emphasis is on the return of Jesus Christ. And the more we love him, the more we will anticipate his coming. The more we will long for it. The more we will look for it. And the more we will be ready for it. And if the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed come back in your lifetime and finds you expectant, finds you ready, finds you looking for that coming, then you will be blessed, as it says there in verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Christ is coming as a thief in the night. That's our big idea today. Jesus is coming at an unknown time. His coming is going to be delayed. People are going to say he's not coming. Even Christian churches are going to fall asleep and lose this focus and not have their minds set on the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible explicitly prophesies where we are and our mindset as a culture and even the Christian culture and warns us against it. And that's what this verse here is for. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ breaks into this prophecy with this warning, with this blessing. It is both a warning and a blessing. So what's the big idea? The big idea is that Christ is coming like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, unknown, and that we must make ourselves ready for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. It's the most important historical event that is yet in front of us, and it could be right around the corner. And it is to be at the forefront of our thoughts and our mindset. Don't get so caught up in the political movements that are going on right now, which are fascinating, to start to think that that's what's significant, that's what's important, the changes that are happening in the U.S. government and how that affects the rest of the world. That is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ is going to do, and that's where we have our hope, that's where we have our mindset, that's where we have our attention fixed. That's why we gather together on Sunday morning, to have our focus fixed on Jesus Christ. Not just looking back to the cross, but looking forward to the second coming as well. And if you have one eye on the cross of Jesus with thankfulness in your heart for what he's done for you, and you've got one eye looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, then you've got both eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will grow in holiness, you will grow in love, you will grow in every way to be more like Jesus Christ, and you will be able to say every day, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That's our big idea. So let's take a look at our text here. We're going to do a little bit of review first to get to verse 15. Last week, we ended up talking about how Armageddon is going to come to pass through the drying up of the Euphrates. That's the beginning of our verses here with the sixth bowl. Then we looked at who, the kings of the earth, gathering together. And where do they gather? Well, they gather at the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, the day of the Lord, the great day of God the Almighty, as it says there in verse 14, is the time when God will intervene in history to do three things: vindicate his chosen people, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom. That's what God is going to do on the day of the Lord. Look at the text again. The kings of the whole world, in verse 14, what an amazing prophecy, are assembled for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Notice this is not Satan's day. Well, Satan's gathering all of his forces, all the kings of the earth that are underneath his sway, but it's not going to be Satan's day. The kings of the world are not going to be triumphant when they gather against God and God's people on the day of the Lord. It's not Satan's day, it's the day of the Lord. And also note that it's not humanity's day. Although the Lord Jesus Christ is a human, although we his followers are human, yet the focus is on the Lord, that it's his day. God has a day of grace and salvation right now. But the day of his glorious victory, the day of his exaltation, the day when he no longer allows his enemies to blaspheme his name and to trample upon his people, that day is the day of the Lord. And it's coming. The day of the Lord has two very different significances for the two different kinds of people. The Bible reveals that there are those who are the righteous and those who are the wicked. The righteous are not righteous by good works, not by their own righteousness, but they're righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, righteous through the new birth, through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. This is work of God from beginning to end. We're righteous by grace through faith. But there are still these two groups, the righteous and the wicked. And for the wicked, the day of the Lord is something that they should dread. The Bible reveals the terror, the judgment, the excruciating pain and ultimate doom that the wicked will experience on the day of the Lord. The wicked will not forever be able to take the power and the glory in this world for themselves. But God's going to take it all away from them and give it to his Son. The day of the Lord is a day that the wicked dread, but the day of the Lord is a day that the righteous rejoice in and hope for and expect and long for. Two different types of people, two different responses to this important day, the day of the Lord. The time period, not just one day, but a whole time period when God will vindicate his people, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom. Now, the verse says, there at the end in verse 16, our passage in verse 16 ends with that word, Armageddon. They, that is, these demonic spirits, gathered all of the kings of the earth to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Last week, we did a lot of explanation of Armageddon. We'll keep just a short review here this morning. This is Armageddon. This is the hill, the Tel, which is also could have been called a mountain in the ancient Hebrew language that John is referencing here in Revelation. So I believe that John had in view this hill, which is there in Israel today. It's in the midst of a giant valley, and that the kings of the earth will set up their tents on top of this hill, and then all the armies spread not only throughout this valley, but also throughout all of Israel, gathering to have the final attack, the final destruction in their mind, of God's nation, the nation of Israel. Remember, the Bible has an Israel-centered geographical, political context. And this is not something that has been done away in the New Testament. This is still something that Jesus Christ and the apostles affirm. The earliest church believed in it, and it was a doctrine, sadly, that was lost and continues to be despised by many theologians who wish to decenter Israel and want to say that none of this geography is important, but only what happens spiritually in our hearts is important. Even a great study Bible, like the English Standard Version Study Bible, which I have on my shelf and I use regularly, it falls here. And it decenters Israel in this passage. And it says, this is not a literal drying up of the Euphrates. It's not a literal gathering of the kings to a literal place. And Armageddon, I quote, they say, in the symbolic geography of John's vision, it aptly represents the global combat zone. So they say this is a global combat zone. It's not some hill in Israel. We're not concerned about Israel. Israel is not significant. Now it's just the church, and the church is global. And so this is symbolic geography in John's vision. No, no, friends. The Bible never gets away from the geographical centrality of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. He's King of Israel. Jerusalem is his capital city. He is the descendant of David. He will sit and rule over all the earth from Jerusalem. That's why it's still such a hotbed of activity today. Now, the ESV Study Bible, it tries at times to hide its anti-dispensational bias, but certain times it points itself out more than others, and this is one of the worst offenders. It also says in the note on this text that the drying up of the Euphrates symbolizes God's removal of restraint on Satan's capacity to assemble a global conspiracy against the church. Oh, well, that's interesting. If drying up the Euphrates can represent removing a global conspiracy against the church, then the Bible can basically mean whatever you want it to mean, and you can read into it whatever you see there. No, we don't treat the Bible that way. We see that this is a geographical mention of a geographical place, and that that's how it is to be interpreted. Very important that we keep a biblical perspective on God's concern for international politics, not just the salvation of the soul, but God is concerned with the whole world. And it's not just about the afterlife, but it's about God's plan for history. This is his planet. And he has a plan for how he's going to give everything in this planet to Jesus Christ and Christ's people. I think that's very important. God seems to think it's very important because he emphasizes it over and over again. Now, as the kings of the earth gather at this site to plan their final attack against Jerusalem, which is 60 miles south of this location over in Israel, then God has given us Old Testament prophecies that also talk about this same final battle. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to build off where we left off last time and go look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that John is building off here, or that John is writing about as the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealing all of this, is building off of what he revealed in the Old Testament. Remember, the prophets didn't come up with any of this stuff, but that the Holy Spirit is the one who revealed it to them. So what God revealed in Joel and what God revealed in Zechariah, God continues to tie in with the book of Revelation. So let's go back to Joel chapter 3 and take a look at some of these prophecies concerning the final battle that takes place not in the whole world, but it takes place in Israel. Joel chapter 3 is one of these prophecies that is speaking about this event. And it has not yet been fulfilled, but it must be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's in the Old Testament Minor Prophets, very early among the 12. Hosea is a big book there, and then Joel is right after it, a short book of three chapters. Joel chapter 3 begins this way. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, we have a Jerusalem-centered prophecy throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Where did Jesus Christ live and minister the most? Jerusalem. Where did he say he was coming back to? Jerusalem. When God restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So you see that? A gathering of all the nations, and then God describes this valley of Jehoshaphat. He'll mention it again later in the chapter. Let's keep reading. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Now you come down, I'm going to skip a few verses for time's sake. Verse 9, Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all of the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. This is a prophecy about all of the nations of the world being gathered to fight against Jerusalem, to destroy Israel, and how God is going to come and judge all of those nations of the earth. This seems to be exactly what the book of Revelation is talking about, with the kings gathering at Armageddon and then having that final battle, that final war, that final campaign, as the word could be translated, there against God. And, of course, you can't go to heaven and fight against God, so where do you go to fight against God on planet Earth? Well, you go to Israel, God's nation. You go to Jerusalem, the capital city of God's kingdom. That's where you go to fight a war against God. That's where God gathers all the people, and that's then where judgment is poured out. As the sickle is put in, the harvest is ripe, the winepress is full. All of this language is also used in the book of Revelation to describe the day of the Lord and God's final judgment. Now, the valley of Jehoshaphat, mentioned in verse 2, mentioned again there in verse 12, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Good question. I'm not sure where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. It could be, as some historical studies might indicate, the valley that is the Kidron Valley, right next to Jerusalem. You could leave Jerusalem, go down into the Kidron Valley, and then exit the city and go up to the Mount of Olives. Well, since Jesus is coming back on the Mount of Olives, the Valley of Jehoshaphat could be right there with that Zion-centric, Jerusalem-centered valley. Others have thought, well, this could be the reference to the Valley of Megiddo. Remember we said Megiddo was a city, not a mountain. But it got built up into a mountain over time and then was abandoned so that all that was left was that hill or that mountain of Megiddo. But there's also the Valley of Megiddo referenced in the Old Testament twice, and that is a huge valley. And I had a picture of it here where you can see Megiddo Fortress there and then this valley that is gigantic where you could fit many armies. And then there might be armies coming up and surrounding Jerusalem from the south. And the whole land of Israel seems like it's going to be filled with the armies of the world during this final battle as God calls all the nations together for that day of decision, as it's called in verse 14. We don't know. Maybe the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Jezreel Valley or the Valley of Armageddon. Maybe it's this valley that's close to Jerusalem. We'll have to wait and see. But just wanted you to see this passage here in Joel talking about the great and awesome day of the Lord and the final gathering of the nations. Before you leave Joel, back up to chapter 2 and look there at the end of chapter 2 in verse 31. Joel 2:31 says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That sounds a lot like what we have in Revelation. The great and awesome day of the Lord is like what John refers to as the great day of God, the Almighty. Now, there's another Old Testament prophet that is very important for us here as we consider the final gathering of armies in order to enter into judgment as we have in Revelation, and that's in Zechariah. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 12 with me. Towards the end of the minor prophets, you've got Zephaniah, Haggai, then Zechariah before Malachi. And when we come to Zechariah chapter 12, we have what is known as Zechariah's second oracle because it has a new introduction. In chapter 12, verse 1, you see that Zechariah reintroduces this oracle by mentioning the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. That shows us this is different from the first 11 chapters, the first oracle. And Zechariah 12 through 14 is a fascinating passage about the first and second coming of Israel's Messiah, the one who is going to be the Savior of the nation. So let's take a look here at just some of the verses in Zechariah 12 through 14, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. That is a great description of the Lord. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. See that? All the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day. Now, that phrase, on that day, is a reference to the day of the Lord. It's used 17 times in chapters 12 through 14. This passage here, this second oracle, is all about the day of the Lord, on that day. On that day, it says in verse 4, I will strike every horse with panic, and goes on and describes how God is going to destroy the armies that are gathered. Go down to verse 7. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. People say that if you were just reading through the Bible, you wouldn't come up with this complicated scheme of the second coming of Christ and the rapture and then the seven-year tribulation and all this stuff that just seems so complicated, and that a covenant theological or an idealist or preterist interpretation of prophecy is just a lot more simple, and that's just more the natural way of reading the Bible. I could not disagree more. I don't know how you can come back and read passages like this and come away with any other than that this is going to happen. If God says something's going to happen, then it's going to happen. I mean, that's the normal way of reading a book. All of the other prophecies in the Bible have happened. Why not this one? Why are we going to spiritualize this and say, well, that's about the church? Now, it's clearly about Israel, and God has the plan for how he is going to judge the world, and Israel, Jerusalem, is central to that plan. Zechariah, Joel, Jesus, Paul, John, everybody knows this. And so it's just the way you read a text, the normal way you read this passage. All right, so also come to chapter 14. I wish we had time to look at everything here in Zechariah. Maybe we'll do so one day. But here, I just want you to see the first three verses of chapter 14, where it says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet, whose feet? The Lord's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That sounds important. That sounds like something Jesus talked about, that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And it goes on. And I encourage you to read the whole chapter. But I just want you to see here these Old Testament prophecies of the final battle that must yet be fulfilled. All right. Well, that's enough on the Battle of Armageddon for now. I want to get to what we're pointing to in verse 15. So come back to Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. And that is, after we've talked about how, after we've talked about who, after we've talked about where, The most important question of the five W's is always, almost always, don't want to overspeak, the question of why. Why is this important? Why does God tell us about this? Why is it relevant? Why should we care about this future event? It doesn't seem to be happening now. It doesn't affect my life now. Why is this so important? So, why is answered for us there in verse 15. Let's read it again. Revelation 16, verse 15 tells us why this is revealed. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. The Lord Jesus Christ himself interrupts the record of this battle of Armageddon in order to tell us why this is so significant, what our response should be to this revelation. And it's placed at a very strategic location. This interruption is not just randomly inserted into this prophecy. But notice it comes right after that phrase, the great day of God the Almighty. The most resounding description, perhaps, in the whole Bible about the day of the Lord. Right when John writes about that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, hold on a second. We're talking about the great day of God the Almighty. Let me warn people. Let me speak to my church. Let me speak to my brothers and sisters and tell you, what do you need to do in light of the great day of God the Almighty that I'm revealing all of this information about to you? He says, behold. That's a way to get your attention. That's a way to tell you this is something that's very, very important. Everything in the Bible is important. But when God stops and he says, behold, stop. I got to tell you something. We got to pay attention to that. And he says, I am coming like a thief. How does a thief come? Suddenly, unexpectedly, without warning or announcement, without an appointment. A thief comes unpredictably. Jesus uses this metaphor repeatedly in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 24, verse 43. Earlier in his ministry, Luke chapter 12, verse 39. Paul picks up on this metaphor that the Lord Jesus Christ used about the coming of the day of the Lord like a thief in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Peter also refers to the coming of the day of the Lord like a thief in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. When a thief is ready to come over to your house, he doesn't give you a courtesy call ahead of time. He doesn't have his secretary reach out and send you a text and say, this is a message from your community thief. He will be at your house on Thursday, March 6th, between the hours of 2 and 4 a.m. Please do not be home at this time, or if you are home, just stay in your room. No, that's not what a thief does. A thief doesn't tell you when he's coming. Jesus says, I am coming like a thief. Very interesting, very fascinating metaphor that Jesus uses. You see, what we find when we consider the coming of Christ as a thief and then put together all of the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ says in answering the disciples' questions, when are these things going to be? What will be the sign of your coming? That Christ communicates about his glorious second coming in such a way as to leave every generation of believers expecting that it's going to come back in our generation. That is a feature of Christ's communication about his second coming, not a bug. A feature of Christ's communication is he wants you to think it's going to happen in your lifetime. He wants you to think that it could happen soon. Look at the book of Revelation itself. How many times in the book of Revelation does Jesus say, I'm coming soon? How many times does he say, the time is near? Even James, writing within two decades of the Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension, one of the earliest books of the New Testament, James's letter, James ends in chapter 5 by talking about how the judge is standing right at the door. James was expecting Jesus Christ, the Lord, to come back at any moment during that first century. All the disciples in the first century thought that Jesus was going to come back before John the Apostle died. There was this sense of expectation from the earliest time in the church, Christ is coming. And that is not a mistake in interpreting Jesus' teaching. That's exactly his purpose. You say, well, he didn't come. Right. He wants every generation of Christians to think we're the last. He's coming. He has spoken in such a way as to keep us ready on the edge of our seats. It's kind of like if you were to leave home, mom and dad, some of us have kids who are old enough we can leave at home. Some of us will get there, right? And you don't tell your kids when you're coming back. And so your kids cannot just clean up at the last second before you come in the door, but they've got to keep the house clean the whole time because mom and dad could come back anytime. That's how it is with Christians and Jesus. He used that same metaphor we read about in Matthew 25 about the servants not knowing when the master's going to come back. And so you got to be ready. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A very important passage about readiness. We studied 1 Thessalonians as our first book in looking into the doctrine of Christ's second coming because we wanted a focus upon a pastoral eschatology. That is, teaching about the future. Eschatology is the study of future things. Teaching what the Bible says, prophesies about the future in a way that is pastoral. Not just academic, not just satisfying curiosity, but something that really affects our lives and changes our mindset and our activity and our behavior. It has a lot of great teaching about the day of the Lord, but it's all practical. It's all pastoral. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why? Because he'd already taught them this. One of the most important things that Paul taught in the churches. He only had a period of weeks or short months with this church. You think, well, he probably had a lot of important things to talk about. He didn't get around to talking about the day of the Lord and eschatology and future prophecy. I mean, you get to that when you can. It's not the number one important thing. No, for Paul, it was right there as tops in importance. He taught the Thessalonians about this, and he wrote to them about it. Now, concerning the times and season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. He mentions the thief twice here in these opening verses. You see, when it comes to the book of Revelation, Thessalonians, the Olivet Discourse, Daniel, all of the important prophetic sections in the Bible, Joel, Zechariah, the purpose of Revelation is, like everything else, to give believers the advanced history, I love that, history in advance, of how Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, by means of judgment, is going to become King of Kings, ruler of all the nations. But notice this last part. I put it in bold. With a view towards calling them to faithfulness and godliness. You see, why does God reveal this stuff about his second coming? Why does he go into the details about where the kings of the earth are going to be gathered together? It's so that he calls you to faithfulness and godliness. That's exactly what Revelation 16, verse 15 is there for. Calling us to faithfulness and godliness. So what do we do? Well, Revelation 15 tells us two things that we have to do. Spiritual alertness is why we are told about these things. We need to stay spiritually alert. So that means we stay awake. We stay awake. That's the first command. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Now, continue here in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's the same application that we find here when Paul is writing from the Lord by the Holy Spirit, as John is writing by the Holy Spirit as well. Beautiful how all the scripture ties together because it has one divine author. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake, there's our word, keep awake, and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, you have contrasting natures in this passage with contrasting destinies. You've got the day versus the night. You got the light versus the darkness. You got the alert versus the sleepy. You got the sober versus the drunk. And then it ends with salvation versus wrath. Contrasting natures lead to contrasting destinies. How do you become a part of the righteous? Well, it's not by going to church, not by being good, not even by being baptized. You get a new nature by being born again. How do you become born again? You become born again by believing the gospel. When you have faith that Jesus Christ is the one whom God has chosen to be King of Kings, and yet he is also the one who came to die on the cross for your sins, who rose again and who's coming back, when you believe the truth about Jesus Christ as revealed in the scripture, you are regenerated. You get a new nature. You're born again. And then you will be of the day, and you'll be of the light, and you'll be able to be alert and sober instead of being what you were before regeneration, before you were saved, when you were of the night and in the darkness and sleepy in sin and drunk on immorality. The non-Christian, here's a great quote, "The non-Christian may be wide awake and shrewd when dealing with the things of this world, but when it comes to the welfare of his soul, he shows himself overcome with stupor or is fast asleep." Now, I want to remind you also of a great passage that follows along the same line here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he talked about how we need to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, this is the same thought that he had in Romans 13. And when God repeats things, that means that it's even more important for us to take note of. And there, Paul talking in same terminology, the night is almost gone. The night is the present age of darkness. The day is near, the day of the Lord. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So you put off sin and you put on righteousness because of the truth that the day of the Lord is near. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in Revelation 16. We need to stay awake, but we also need to keep our garments on. Now, Paul didn't use this metaphor of keeping your garments on in 1 Thessalonians 5. He talks about not being drunk, and he talks about not being asleep. But here in Revelation 16, 15, Jesus adds the metaphor of keeping your garments on. And it's very appropriate. Turn back to Revelation 16, 15. Jesus said, "I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and who keeps his garments, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." When do you take off your clothes? At the end of the day, when you're going to sleep, right? Tired, day's over, take my clothes, put on my pajamas, go to sleep. If it's hot in the summertime, your pajamas are probably lighter and in the winter heavier. But they lived in a pretty warm culture, so when they would take their clothes off and go to sleep, you know, they're basically in their underwear. And if something happens during the night and you've got to get up and you've got to run out and chase the robber down the road, you don't want to have to do that in your underwear, right? I think that's the picture here. If there's a fire and your house is being destroyed and you got to run out, you don't want to be out there in your skivvies. You know, you want to have your clothes on because you want to always be ready. You got to be expecting the day of the Lord's going to come. Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming like a thief in the night. I'm not going to put my clothes off. I'm not going to fall asleep. I'm going to stay alert, stay awake. This same truth was driven home in our scripture reading in Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise and prepared. 5 of them were unwise and not prepared. So how do you do it? How do you stay awake? How do you keep your garments on? How do you be sober? How do you take these metaphors that are awesome and translate them into practical action? What does it look like for you to be ready for the day of the Lord? Well, the scripture doesn't leave us in confusion. Faith, hope, and love. Remember what Paul said? The armor of God. The armor of faith and love and the hope of salvation as your helmet. Faith, hope, and love are the virtues that should be in your life to prepare you for the coming of the day of the Lord. Note this. You don't prepare for Armageddon. You don't prepare for the trumpets and the bowls and all the judgments that we're reading about in Revelation by storing up a lot of cans of beans or by having a lot of ammunition in your rifle. No, you prepare with faith, hope, and love. And if your life is filled with faith, hope, and love, then God is the one who's going to rescue you from the day of the Lord. You don't need a bunker. You need a friendship with Jesus Christ. You need walking with Jesus Christ. He's the one who will save you from the time of wrath. Keep that in mind. What does it look like to be spiritually alert? What does it look like to keep your garments on? It's very simple. It means you're Christ-like. It means you're not living for the momentary pleasures of sin and the approval of people, but you're living a life of sacrificial love like Jesus Christ. That you're not living for your retirement, but you're living for God's approval and the reward that you're going to have in God's kingdom the same way Jesus Christ did. Christ never retired. He didn't even get to live a long life. He died as a young man because he was doing the will of God. And his hope was not in this life. His hope was in the resurrection. So if you live your life that way, you live like Jesus Christ, filled with faith, filled with hope, and loving God's people, loving your neighbor, then you are awake spiritually, and you are sober spiritually, and you are dressed spiritually. Don't live a life of selfish indulgence. Live a life of sacrificial service. Meditate on all the commands of Jesus and be doing them. It's not complicated. It's all right here. If you want to be ready for Christ's coming, do what he tells you to do. That's it. I want to close with this verse in 2 Peter. Now you can write down verses 10 through 14. I'd love to read the whole thing, but just notice the one verse I put up there. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is, the day of the Lord and everything that goes along with it, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Are you being diligent to be found by Jesus Christ without spot or blemish? If Christ looks at your life, if the Holy Spirit shines the light into your life, what spots does he find? What blemishes does he find? Where is your character not in matching with him? What commands of his are you rejecting? Where are you not pure spiritually before God? And then the second part, at peace. That has to do with our relationships with one another. Who are you not at peace with? And have you done everything in your power to make peace with that person? If not, you're not ready for Christ's second coming. To be ready for Christ's second coming means you go to anyone who has a problem with you, especially in the household of faith, and you do whatever you can to make peace with that person. Be diligent that when Christ comes back and he checks on his household, he finds that we are pure and that we are at peace. All of the commands of Scripture, go through every command in the New Testament, it has to do with one of those. It's either commanding us to be pure or it's commanding us to be unified, to be at peace with one another. Our purity and our unity as a church and as individuals, that's what Christ wants to find when he comes. And he's coming. The judge is right at the door. He's right at the door. Be ready. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to increase our faith. It's so easy for us to get spiritually drowsy. It's so easy for us to think that your coming is a long way off. We just start to think like the world around us, that we're going to live a long life. We're going to retire. We're going to see our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Lord, help us to recognize that you are right at the door and that you are coming at an hour the church does not expect. Help us to not only manifest this expectation, but to spread it. May it go from us to other Christians, to other churches, for there are many churches that it's not even on their radar that Jesus Christ could come back in the next year, in the next week, or even today. That the day of the Lord could begin, and there'll be no more time to go and buy the oil. There'll be no more time to get into the ark. There'll be no time to make peace and to become pure. Father, increase our faith and give us a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a longing for him that cries out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Make it so. By your grace, amen.